All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take your Bibles this morning and turn to James chapter 1 to begin this message. James chapter 1, which we actually began the introductory message to this series with. I'd like to return there. James chapter 1 and verses 22 through 25 again, where it says, But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If you're only a hearer of the word and you're not doing the word, you're deceiving yourselves. It harkens back to what we find in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the chapter, the difference between those who build their house upon the rock and those who build their house upon the sand. Again, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And what exactly is that perfect law of liberty to which James refers? Keeping in mind that perfection demands both exclusivity and singularity, there can be only one perfect law. Psalms chapter 19, verses 7 through 11. Psalms 19, beginning with verse 7 again, and it says, the law of Yahweh is perfect. What law is it? He describes it therein, part of which is the triune nature, integral nature, the triune and integral nature of His law based upon the Ten Commandments, their respective statutes and judgments, and other things as well. That's depicted here. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of Yahweh are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward. Once again, perfect, pure, right, pure, true, and altogether righteous, resulting in conversions, wisdom, joy, enlightenment, better than fine gold, sweeter than honey, and providing a great reward. Anyone who would choose any surrogate law over the Bible's perfect law of liberty, especially as the supreme law of the land, is not only a fool, but treasonous to their God and Savior. Case in point, the signatories of the Declaration of Independence and the framers of the United States Constitution, along with anyone today who promotes their sedition against Yahweh as the supreme law of the land. This will be part 7 of a biblical examination of the Declaration of Independence, subtitled The Declaration of Independence versus a Declaration of Liberty. In the last two messages, we had begun our examination of the 18th century American colonials' grievances against King George III and, of course, the government of Great Britain. I had previously addressed the first two of those complaints. So moving on then to paragraph number 5 of the Declaration of Independence, grievance number 3. He, speaking of King George, quote, "He has refused to pass other laws for the accommodation of large districts of people unless those people would relinquish the right of representation in the legislature, a right inestimable to them and formidable to tyrants only," end of quote. Now, hopefully you're continuing to evaluate these grievances from a biblical paradigm, something that's rarely done. And I hope you are the exception to that. Again, hopefully you're continuing to evaluate all of this from a biblical paradigm. And if you did so, as I read grievance number 3 to you, hopefully you were able to discern two biblical problems with this grievance. The fact is, because the grievances here are themselves biblically adverse, they contribute nothing toward eliminating the American colonies' overall government problems, but only help in recreating what's at the heart of their grievances against Great Britain. Hopefully that'll become clearer as we go a little bit deeper into this in this message. Let's begin with the scriptures at issue with this particular grievance. I hope you thought of them as I was reading that grievance to you. Isaiah 33:22. We've been there before, but let's go look at it together this time. I think I've only quoted it in the past, but let's go look at it. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22, where it says, "For Yahweh," reinserting God's name, the tetragrammaton, where He inspired it to occur in this passage, "For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, He will save us." Now turn over to James chapter 4 and verse 12. James chapter 4 and verse 12, referring right back to this very verse in Isaiah 33:22, where we find the following, at least it's referring to part of it, where it says, "There is one lawgiver," indicating, and as found in the New American Standard, there is only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou to judge another? All right. How many? I mean, here's the question. How many lawmakers or legislators are there? How many? How many who can make law? Keeping in mind, before you answer this question, keeping in mind that law is inherently a moral issue. Our means for determining what's lawful and unlawful, that is, what constitutes good and what constitutes evil. And therefore, how many have the authority to determine what's good and what's evil? That's really what's at play here. How many have the authority to determine what's good and what's evil? Well, if we accept what's clearly stated in Isaiah 33:22 and James chapter 4 and verse 12, there's only one lawgiver, period, and only one who has the authority inherent in who He is as the lawgiver, as creator and sustainer of the entire universe and everything pertaining to it, that has the right to determine what constitutes right or what constitutes righteousness versus wickedness. There's only one lawgiver, period, and thus there is only one true law. Anything to the contrary is Isaiah 5:20, calling evil good and good evil. Any thing to the contrary is lawlessness, including establishing legislators given the alleged authority to create law in addition to the lawgiver's law. Not only is such lawlessness, it's biblical sedition at its worst. Now, that said, which, Lord willing, we'll get back to in a little bit, biblical government, because I know this is somebody's going to raise this issue, so let's just deal with it. Biblical government certainly requires administrators. As juxtaposed with legislators who create or add to and take away from Yahweh's completed law. Remember Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2. I think we looked at that in the last message, where it says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and the judgments which I teach you." And then in verse 2, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you." As juxtaposed with surrogate, quote-unquote, legislators who create, add to, and take away from Yahweh's completed law, administrators assist in implementing Yahweh's law, His government, therefore, here on earth. Individually, domestically, and civilly. Now, every Christian man should be an administrator of Yahweh's law on at least the first two levels, individually and domestically. Administrators represent Yahweh, not the people, on any of the levels. Administrators represent Yahweh, not the people or any one person. As, for example, as with, if you'll recall, the judges King Jehoshaphat appointed that we read about in last week in 2 Chronicles 19. Again, 2 Chronicles 19, 6 and 9. And he, King Jehoshaphat, said to the judges he had appointed, "Take heed what you do, for you judge not for we the people," says man. Same thing. "You judge not for man, but for Yahweh." And then in verse 9, "And he charged them, saying, Thus shall you do in the fear of Yahweh faithfully and with a perfect heart," end of quote. The same is true when it comes to husbands and fathers. Your administration over your family should be as representing Yahweh, who entrusted your family to your care. As representatives of Yahweh and administrators of His law, it's therefore our duty to search out Yahweh's law as it applies to any particular situation we're facing, and then to teach and to implement the law or laws appropriate to that situation or need. As representatives of Him instead of we the people. As per the precedent we find, a beautiful precedent we find with Ezra the priest. Turn over to Ezra chapter 7, if you will. Ezra chapter 7, and look at verse 10 again with me, where it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart," so he was first an administrator of, we're going to see, God's law over himself, the government of himself, and then the government of others. He says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh," for himself, of course, first, "and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, and look at verses 4 through 8. Back to Ezra. "And Ezra the scribe stood upon the pulpit of wood which he had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattaniah," and we'll skip through all of these names, and jump down to verse 5. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed Yahweh." He begins where he should. He blesses Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, with lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Bani, and we'll skip through these Levites as well, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. They were administrators of the law. They weren't legislators, they were administrators. And the people stood in their place, so they read in verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. As it pertains to families, look over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4, verses 4 through 8, where it says, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Begins with the administration of the government of ourselves. And, verse 7, And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and on thy gates. And I went to verse 9, where I should have mentioned before instead of verse 8. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 8, as it pertains to our family, same thing. Starts with ourselves, the administration of God, of Yahweh's laws as a government over ourselves, then our families, and in some cases over others. Administrators. Administrators, not legislators. However, this does not mean that supplementary stipulations cannot be implemented on any level of those governments, provided they are consonant with Yahweh's prescribed law. For example, a father who governs his family under God's authority and by his law has the liberty to implement house rules, such as hygienic and household chores. The same is true for administrators on all other levels of society as well. Biblical precedent for this, the supplementary additions, if you will, not really additions, but supplementary prescriptions or stipulations. Biblical precedent for this is found in, among others, in Nehemiah's lots per Nehemiah 10:34, Jeremiah's land deeds, per Jeremiah 32:19-4 or 9-14, Rahab's patriarchal requisites, per Jeremiah 35:5-19, and Mordecai's Purim celebration, per Esther 9, none of which are directly provided for in the commandments and statutes, but all of which are in harmony with Yahweh's commandments and statutes. Now, back to Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12, and the fact engraved in stone and hopefully in our hearts that Yahweh is the only lawgiver. And with this in mind, let me then read again grievance number 3. In case you didn't think of these passages. With Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12 in mind, grievance number 3. He, King George, he has refused to pass other laws for the accommodation of large districts of people, unless those people would relinquish their right of representation in the legislature, a right inestimable to them and formidable to tyrants only. End of quote. Formidable to tyrants only? No. Formidable, or perhaps better stated, subversive to the one and only lawgiver. You know, whether the colonials understood it or not, their problem with King George was not that he needed to pass additional laws on America's behalf or favorable to the American colonials. That wasn't their problem. But rather, that he had usurped Yahweh's exclusive legislative authority and thereby enacted unbiblical edicts that were therefore injurious to both Britain and the American colonies alike. That was their problem. Moreover, for the American colonials to demand the alleged right of representation in Britain's legislature only compounded the problem and made themselves complicit in King George's legislative usurpation, which is precisely what occurred once the secession from Britain was realized. Not complicity, but they just repeated the same thing, first with the original state constitutions and then with the federal constitution created in 1787, neither of which acknowledged Yahweh as the exclusive lawgiver, nor his law as the only true law, but instead replaced Yahweh with we the people as America's sovereign, and Yahweh's law with the Constitution as the supreme law of the land. And in doing so, the 18th century founding fathers replicated King George's real sin against both God and the people of the American colonies. Against the people, being that what all people, whether they realize it or not, are looking for from their governments, per Romans 13, 1 through 7, that is a continual blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked, can only be attained via the Bible's perfect law of liberty. In other words, it wasn't so much a declaration of independence that America needed in 1776 as it was a declaration of liberty, as can only be attained individually via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, and societally via the Bible's perfect law of liberty. That's what they needed. They didn't need so much a declaration of independence. They, you know, fine, if undergirding that was a declaration of liberty found in Yahweh as our King, Christ as our Savior and Lord, and His laws, His perfect law of liberty as societal standard. King George's sin was not so much his oppression of the colonials, but his sedition against Yahweh. Because in replacing the lawmaker's law with his own edicts, was to replace the lawgiver with himself. The 18th century founding fathers' sin, as particularly reflected in the Constitution's Article 1 and its legislative branch, was merely a different version of the same thing. Instead of replacing the lawgiver's law with another king's law, they replaced the lawgiver's law with what was we the people's surrogates. That is, with what was the law, quote-unquote law, of those who were allegedly supposed to represent we the people, beginning with the Constitution itself, and thereby they also replaced the lawgiver with not another king, but with a plurality of alleged sovereigns. In Latin, expressed as vox populi vox Dei, that is, now catch this, the voice of the people, the voice of God. As demonstrated in both the Constitution's unbiblical election process and unbiblical jury system, especially demonstrated in both, again, vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people, the voice of God, as especially demonstrated, I want you to think about this, in both the Constitution's unbiblical election process and unbiblical jury system. Republicanism is just. You know, boy, we want a law. We didn't get a democracy. We got a republic. Can't you, you know, you hear Christians and patriots making that claim all the time. Well, republicanism is just another form of people power. Just a different form of the same thing that's expressed in numerous ways in numerous under numerous governments. Expressed through its, talking about the Republicans, expressed through its unbiblical majority vote in its elections and the jury system in the Constitutional Republic's courtrooms. Vox Populi, Vox Dei is the rallying cry of the Constitution, republicanism, democracy, and all other forms of humanistic government, as juxtaposed with the rallying cry of the early American Scottish Covenanters, often applied to the entire war for independence, which was not the case for those who were behind the war for independence, but as juxtaposed with the rallying cry of the early American Scottish Covenanters, who saw the problem with the Constitution they were forming, by the way, that is their rallying cry, no king but Jesus. Vox Populi, Vox Dei, as juxtaposed with no king but Jesus. What happened to that? What happened to that, 21st century Christians and patriots? Constitutionalists often contrast the divine right of kings with the divine right of the people. And the only difference between the divine right of kings and the divine right of the people, or I should say, but the only difference between the two, is the number of people involved in claiming to be divine or sovereign. Regardless whether ruled by one or many, it's still humanism, people. Per Judges 21:25, man doing what is right in his own eyes. The quote-unquote divine right of the people? Where do you find that in the Bible? As expressed in both the Constitutional Republic's elections and its courtrooms, not only replaces the divine right of kings and English Parliament, but much more grievous, the divine right of Yahweh as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. Paragraphs, back to the Declaration of Independence. Paragraphs number 6 and 7, grievances number 4 and 5 are pretty much a continuation of grievance number 3. Grievance number 4, for example, says he, again King George, has called together legislative bodies at places unusual, uncomfortable, and distant from the depository of their public records, for the sole purpose of fatiguing them into compliance with his measures. End of quote. The problem with King George's legislative bodies was not their location, but rather their very existence. A seditious act against Yahweh, as was the constitutional framers' creation of the legislative branch, Article 1 of the Constitution. Grievance number 5, quote, he has dissolved representative houses repeatedly for opposing with manly firmness his invasions on the rights of the people, end of quote. Representative houses? What's happening here? Representative houses. The real concern, people, was not that the colonials had lost their representation in Britain's government, but that Britain's government did not represent Yahweh and his law, which was once again replicated with Article 1 of the Constitution that created a legislative branch representing, in fact, an entire government representing the people rather than God. A government of, by, and for the people, as juxtaposed with a government of, by, and for God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want anything to do with a government representing the people, the majority of whom are in the broad way leading to destruction, according to Christ in Matthew 7:13. That's the kind of government that invariably ends up financing, for example, in utero infanticide, otherwise poorly described as abortion, and sanctioning sodomite and lesbian quote-unquote marriages, among a number of other abominations according to God and His law, the only one who has the right to determine what constitutes good and evil. Grievance number 5 again, it says, He has dissolved representative houses repeatedly for opposing with manly firmness His invasions on the, here it is again, the rights of the people. End of quote. Instead of concern over King George's abuse of the alleged rights of the people, the American colonials should have instead been outraged at King George's usurpation of Yahweh's exclusive sovereignty and legislative authority. All right, paragraph continuing. Paragraph number 8, grievance number 6. Quote, He has refused for a long time after such dissolutions to cause others to be elected, whereby the legislative powers, incapable of annihilation, have returned to the people at large for their exercise, the state remaining in the meantime exposed to all the dangers of invasion from without and convulsions within. Difficult phraseology, I admit. And rather than clarifying or elaborating on its intended meaning, there's really, in addition to the fact it's still talking about legislative powers, but in addition to that, there's really only one other issue that requires biblical scrutiny. So I'm not going to try to explain that particular grievance. But I hope you caught it. I hope you caught what was the other issue in that grievance that requires biblical scrutiny. That of Britain's unbiblical election system. It says beginning, He has refused for a long time for such dissolutions to cause others to be elected, whereby the legislative powers, so forth and so on. Others to be elected. Unbiblical. Unbiblical. And what Britain's election process was as unbiblical as was what was to become the Constitution's unbiblical election system. Now, although there are some differences between Britain's and the United States election systems, both are equally unbiblical, as are all government election systems that entitle the people with the authority to elect anyone. Now, if you've never heard me preach on this before, that may shock you, because we see the right to elect our leaders as one of the foundational I can't come up with the right term that how people would look upon that, but one of the foundational cornerstones of American policy and liberty here in America, or however you want to describe it. But that's right. To entitle the people with the authority to elect anyone is totally unbiblical. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. For some of you, this is repeat material, but bear with me, because for some, we're adding people every day listening to these messages or reading the transcripts when I do transcribe them into articles or books. We're adding new people every day, so bear with us as we go through this again. Deuteronomy 17, and as Peter said in his epistles on at least two different occasions, he said, I don't mind reminding you. You know, we've been so inundated talk about false news amongst the media. How about false doctrine among the churches today? We've been so inundated that we need to be reminded of the truth over and over and over again, because We have been all but, we've been not brainwashed, but brain dirtied time and again with so many false doctrines that it's good to go back over this, even if you have heard it before. All right, Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verses 9 and 10, where it says, "And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of the judgment." So they're going to show you, okay, according to this law and this statute, here's the judgment according to God's law. And then in verse 10 it says, "And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which or whom Yahweh shall choose, shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee." Did you catch it? The judges whom Yahweh shall choose. Jump down to verse 15. "And thou shalt in any wise set him king." There were kings in those days. And so here's for the king. "And thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren." So there were conditions that had to be met before God's choosing. "Thou shalt set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not of thy brother." And then it goes on to provide some other stipulations for the king. But note the phrase, "whom Yahweh shall choose," "whom Yahweh shall elect," referring to judges in verse 15, or excuse me, in verse 10, and then the same phrase, "whom Yahweh shall choose," referring to kings here in verse 15. In other words, as with the election of Yahweh's chosen, and we talk about God and His election, as with the election of Yahweh's chosen, elections, or the election of civil leaders, is also exclusively Yahweh's domain. We're not to choose who we choose. We're not to elect who we choose. We're to go forward with those whom Yahweh chooses, civil leaders. The only one who not only knows which candidate is best suited for the job and the times, but also the only one who knows the heart of man. God never intended man to elect anyone. It's entirely fickle, finite men's idea for fickle, finite men to elect other fickle, finite men. That ain't God's idea. That's fickle, finite man's idea. And what a dumb idea it is. One of the dumbest things the constitutional framers came up with was to usurp Yahweh's exclusive election authority, and then to turn election, quote-unquote, discretion over to the people. The majority, once again, the majority of whom, according to Matthew 7:13, are in the broad way leading to destruction. So just where do you suppose the Broadway destruction bunch are going to take America? Perhaps, do you think, to the precipice of moral depravity and destruction? Precisely where America finds herself after 230 plus years of popular elections. What really amount to popularity contest? Thanks to Article 6 Christian test ban of biblically unqualified men and women who the best of whom, and I doubt I'm going to get anybody who's going to disagree with me, at least at this stage in history, whom the best of whom are like a briar and the most upright like a thorn hedge, for Micah 7 and verse 4. You need only look at what America has today for civil rulers. Note, I did not say leaders. I will not describe them as leaders, but merely rulers, who amount to nincompoops, scoundrels, incompetents, immoral reprobates, and outright criminals to hopefully discern. You only have to look around you to hopefully discern what a stupid, insane idea it was for the constitutional framers to usurp Yahweh's exclusive election authority and thereby turn it over to we the people. And yet, 230 and some years of election failure, regardless whether a donkey or an elephant has been elected, the people, non-Christians and Christians and patriots alike, every 2 and 4 years clamor for their alleged constitutional right to elect another nincompoop, scoundrel, or criminal to rule over them. Now you talk about stupid. That's stupid repeated every 2 years. Another nincompoop. Oh boy. Another scoundrel. Oh wow, we're going to get another scoundrel. Another criminal to rule over them, who Helen Keller once depicted as a choice between Tweedledee and Tweedledum. Here's what she said, quote, "We vote. What does that mean? It means that we choose between two bodies of real, though not avowed, autocrats. We choose between Tweedledum and Tweedledee," end of quote. And if only if that were as bad as it was. Otherwise known as the lesser of two evils. No. Only known as the lesser of two evils at best. Because under such an election system, as created by the constitutional framers, it's sometimes the worst of two evils who gets elected. And every single time, regardless who's elected, under such a system, it's the evil of two lessers. Whereas under the Bible's election system, rejected by both Britain and the colonials, under the Bible's election system, it's the best of the best of two or more biblically qualified candidates every single time. Because it's God who ultimately is responsible for the choice. Not us. Not fickle, finite men. Not even fickle, finite Christians. But God, the only one who knows the heart of man. Deuteronomy 17, 10 and 15 command us to place in office those whom Yahweh chooses. And for those who have never heard me preach on this before, I'm sure you're probably wondering, well, how in the world do we determine who it is whom Yahweh chooses? Yahweh's the only one who knows the heart of men, and man doesn't know the heart of Yahweh. So how in the world do we figure out who Yahweh chooses? Well, the Bible tells us exactly how it's accomplished. And it was another head flattener, forehead flattener for me, head slapper. When I finally figured, oh, it's right here. It's always been here. It's so easy and so clear. The provided we have enough faith to do it. Turn over first to Proverbs. We're going to look at three passages. Proverbs 16, and then we'll close this message. Proverbs 16, and look at verse 33 to begin with. 16 and verse 33, where it says, "The lot, the casting of lots, the lot is cast into the lap." That's how they did, however they did lots back then. It was obviously done in their lap. And it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof, the conclusion thereof, is of Yahweh." Oh, the lot is thrown by man, but what the lot comes up with, that's of Yahweh's doing. Now turn over to Proverbs 18 and verse 18. Proverbs 18, and it says, "The lot causes contentions to cease and parteth," or decides, "between the mighty." Ha! There all the time. Between two contenders, or more specifically, between two biblically qualified candidates. Now, with Deuteronomy 17's phraseology in mind, that is, whom Yahweh shall choose, I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And let's begin reading with verse 15 through 17 to begin with. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, "The number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity." We can pass over that. Jump down to verse 20, 20 through 23. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take," his position, his office. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." And so this is a replacement for Judas. "And they appointed," or they, not really a nomination, they brought two biblically qualified men according to the conditions above, and they basically nominated two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Let me see here. Now, before reading the next verse, I want you to watch for the wording from Deuteronomy 17, or at least relative to what we've read in Deuteronomy 17, 10 and 15, "whom Yahweh shall choose. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." And how exactly is it they determine whom Yahweh has chosen here? Verses 25 and 26. "That he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And verse 26, "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." There it is. Always been there. We've just not applied it. We've been maybe so brain dirtied with the Constitution's election system that we've never even thought to look for God's election system, the biblical election system, that allows us to have every single time the best of the best of two biblically qualified men, whom Yahweh chooses, knowing the hearts of the candidates, but also knowing the man who best fills the job at the time and the times in which he lives. The American colonials should not have been troubled that they were being excluded from Britain's elections. They should have instead been outraged that the Britons had usurped Yahweh's exclusive election authority and had thereby turned their elections over to the quote-unquote discretion of fickle, finite men. Regrettably, that was not the case. Why? Because the late 18th century American colonials, at least the Declaration signatories and Constitution's framers, were more interested in a declaration of independence from Great Britain than they were a declaration of liberty, as can only be found individually in the blood-atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, and as a society, in the Bible's perfect law of liberty. Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now once again, and thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be in your Word, to glean from it, Father, your understanding of things, not our own, that we don't have to depend upon our own fickle, finite nature, sinful nature, but on your righteousness as found, Father, in who you are, what you are, and what you've accomplished on our behalf, especially through Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection for us individually and through your perfect laws of liberty, Father, as for us as a society. Let us return, Lord. Forgive us. Awaken your remnant. Awaken them to the truths of your word, your law, your perfect law of liberty, your design for their lives, to serve you as their sole sovereign in your law, your perfect law of liberty as a supreme law of the land, a society standard, and thereby to return your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We glorify you, we praise you, we ask these things, we claim them once again in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.